Romans chapter 3 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. Why don't you turn there? Romans 3. It was said, and I quote, "No thoughtful man can deny the fact that they, the Jews, are beyond any question the most formidable and most remarkable race which has appeared in the world." It was Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain, who said that years ago. Another one, quote, "I will insist that the Hebrews have contributed more to civilized men than any other nation. If I was an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for the civilization of the nations. They are the most glorious nation that ever inhabited the earth. The Romans and their empire were but a bubble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to 3/4 of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern." And that was the second president of the United States, John Adams, who made that statement. Maybe more shockingly, this one, this quote, "When over long periods of human history I scrutinized the activity of the Jewish people, suddenly there arose up in me a fearful question whether inscrutable destiny, perhaps for reasons unknown to us poor mortals, did not, with eternal and immutable resolve, desire the final victory of this little nation." Who said that? Adolf Hitler in his Mein Kampf, page 64. Wow, really? Well, this is one of my favorites. This was a quote from Mark Twain after he had visited the Holy Land in Israel in his lifetime. He wrote this about the Jews. He said, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made vast noise, and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in the twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew... all other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Interesting observation from Mark Twain, and really right. What is the deal with the Jew, who have sustained thousands and thousands of years of persecution and even several attempts on a massive scale throughout history to exterminate the Jewish people, the Jewish nation? Whether it's the Holocaust of World War II and Nazi Germany, or all throughout history, there's times and points, even in the Bible times, there was Haman, of course, from the story of Esther, who wanted to exterminate, ethnically cleanse all the Jews from off the planet. And he would have been successful had it not been for God's intervention. What is it about the Jews? Mark Twain's question is a valid one. What's the question? He says, what is the secret of his, the Jewish person's immortality? Well, interesting, our text today asks the same questions, only it's Paul the Apostle raising the same question about the Jew, but he's asking this question rhetorically. That is, he's going to answer his own question in Romans chapter 3. Now, I have to admit, coming fresh back from Israel, I was saying, Lord, what would you have me to share? And in my mind, I was thinking, okay, I'm just going to share as the Bible tells me. I'm going to share about our trip and all the stuff we learned and stuff. Every time I come back from Israel, I come back with all kinds of fun stuff I want to share with you. But I do just kind of generally say, as we teach through the Bible, I'll just share some of those things and kind of spread it out. And then I remembered where I left off last time. And the first line, well, let's look at our text here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It's funny, where you're at in the Bible is where you're at in life. That's what I've found. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now on Wednesday night, we'll go through this chapter in its entirety and we'll take a look at this oration that Paul gives in context of this chapter. If you remember, we left off last time I was here sharing with you. We talked about the previous chapter, chapter 2, where Paul says, man, those that are of the circumcision versus those that are of uncircumcision. Circumcision, of course, was that outward sign of God's covenant to the Jew. It was an outward sign of something that was supposed to be inward in their heart. And Paul criticized them and said, you're not really a Jew who is one outwardly, that is outwardly circumcised, but one who's inwardly. And we talked about that, that it's not about religion, an outward show of religiosity, religious relics, and religious symbols. You can have all the symbols and relics and the seeming appearance of piety, but if it's not in your heart, Paul says, you're not really one of the fold, one of the people who really know. We saw that in the last part of chapter 2. And now, Paul raises the question, so what then advantage hath the Jew? What's the big deal with the Jew? And you see, the answer to that question that Mark Twain poses and that Paul rhetorically asks, the answer is real simple. And it has to do with the promise that was given to the Jew. Now this is big and this is important and I'll tell you why. Because I believe people who haven't read their Bible cover to cover and haven't done the homework, you can subtly miss an essential point of view and a worldview that can be very dangerous if you don't read your Bible carefully. You see, Paul's going to address this in this rest of this chapter, and also in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to talk about what God's plan for the Jewish people really entails. And it's a beautiful plan. And he has not forsaken the Jew. In fact, Paul will warn us in chapter 9, 10, 11, Gentiles, don't be arrogant and believe that you're better than the Jews. And yet what has happened? Many denominations and churches, well, their posture toward the Jew is to say God's done with the Jew. And you've heard me talk about this at length. It's called replacement theology, where the church, they believe, has replaced the Jew of God's chosen people. The Jews blew it, man. They're beyond repair. And when they crucified Christ, they would say, then they forsook their role as God's chosen people and God is done with them. And now he's going to fulfill his promises to the Gentile. But there's a real problem with that doctrine and a real danger. And I'd like to show that to you. And the problem, the danger, will also lead us to a truth that I believe is one of the most comforting, most blessed truths in all the Bible. And hopefully I can encourage you today before we're done with the truth of the Scriptures. So what's the answer? Well, notice in our text, what then does the Jew have that's profitable or better or good? He says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Mark the word oracles. The word there in the original language is linked to the word logos or logos, which is the word, which the idea is that the Lord has entrusted to the Jewish people his word. You could also put in there the law of the Lord, but even rightly put in there the promises of God's word to his people. Because really his law and his word, the Old Testament, or as some call it, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is full of the promises of God to his people, the Jews. So what makes the Jew advantageous? What makes the Jew a benefit of being a Jew? Because they've been given the promises and the word of God. That's what he said. Now what are the promises? What was the word given specifically to the Jews? Well, it started with Abraham. In fact, I'd like you to turn back with me and let's go back to the original promises God gave to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. Go to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Many of you are familiar with this passage where God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a fancy place. It was actually near Babylon or Baghdad today. Ur, they'd done archaeological digs there. They found in the houses in Ur, they actually had hot tubs in their homes. They were very wealthy, very comfy, and they lived very, very richly back in those days of Abraham. They found in some of these ancient digs. But God said, I want you to leave Ur. And he went up north from Ur over that fertile crescent in the Middle East there, and then made his way down eventually after being at Haran for a while. Then he went down and settled in what would be the later the Promised Land or Israel. And that's where he ended up settling. But notice the promise given to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We read there, it says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wow. So there it is. Now, I want you to notice here, there's five main promises that I'd like to point out. First of all, the Lord promises property. Did you see that? He promised to the Jew property. He says, come and I will show thee a land. That's like the Lord saying, he's not going to just show it to you, but it's a land that I'm going to give to you. And later on, in Numbers, God would define that land very specifically of the land that he would give to a nation. By the way, how many countries or nations in the world can say, God gave us the land where we live? There's really only one nation of people. Isn't it interesting that the whole world has its sights today set on Israel saying, who gives you the right to that land over there? My answer is simple. God. But it's not just God. There's others. I'll tell you about that in a second. But God says, Abraham, I'm going to promise you a land. Now, here's the thing. Not only was it a promise of land, but also notice here a promise of prosperity. In verse 2, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. He would make the Jewish people prosperous. Prosperity. So property, prosperity, but also number 3, protection. Look at verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And traditionally, historically, that has been absolutely true of the Jewish people. And the Lord has protected the Jewish people. We'll talk about that. And then fourthly, not only property, prosperity, protection, but fourthly, purpose. The Jewish people are on this planet for a purpose. What's that? Well, it tells us in verse 3, all families of the earth will be blessed. That's the purpose of the Jews. Well, Brett, are the Jews a blessing to the world? Well, the answer is yes, but mainly because of the fifth and final promise. Not only property, prosperity, protection, and purpose, but finally, the promise of a person. All the nations of the world would be blessed. The families of the nations would be blessed because not just the Jewish people, but a person that would come out, even as it says in our text in verse 3, in thee, Jews, Abraham, your people, from thee is the idea, out of thee will come a blessing to all the nations of the world. And we'll talk about what that is. In fact, let's break these five promises of God down and let's observe the nation of Israel, because I believe that's where we find great truth. And perhaps some of the greatest modern day miracles that we've ever seen. If you take time to think about it, you'll be blown away. Because like that one scholar, a theologian who was asked, how could you prove that God exists? And he said two words, the Jews. It's true. If you really consider the Jewish people in that nation, it's really one of the most living, in-your-face miracles of the world today. That the promises of God's word that we just listed have been perfectly fulfilled throughout the ages for the Jewish people. How so? Well, the story goes like this. Abraham made it to the promised land, gave birth to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then Jacob to Joseph. Of course, Joseph was sold out by his brothers, ended up down in Egypt. And because of famine in the land, Joseph's brothers, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel eventually, they all moved down to Egypt with Joseph. They left the promised land for a season. For how long? Well, for 450 years. They became slaves in Egypt. You know the story. And then the Lord delivered them from slavery. You say, Brett, why 450 years? That's a long time. Didn't he care about his people? He did, but he had to prepare the people to be in the land, and he had to prepare the land for the people. You see, there were people dwelling in Israel at that time when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, a people called the Canaanites, and the Lord had to do away with the Canaanites. Well, Brett, that's not very nice. God, he's just as guilty if he's ethnically cleansing a people group from the land of Canaan. Well, I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. If you read about the Canaanites, not only biblically, but also historically, you'll find that they were a people that had become grotesque in their sins to a level that we can't even imagine or think. There's things I could tell you about, but we're in mixed company. It's too grotesque. But let me just tell you, the Canaanites did things like sacrifice their children on red-hot, sizzling idols. They would literally burn their babies on idols. They would build their homes and embed their living children in the walls of their homes, hoping that the gods and goddesses of prosperity would bless them for sacrificing their children in the walls of their homes. And I could go on of more crazy stuff. But the people of Canaan were corrupt. It's like the rabid dog. They were already headed for their own destruction, and they were already needing to be really wiped out. And I believe the Lord sending his people into Israel saying, wipe out the Canaanites, was one of the greatest acts of mercy that God has displayed throughout history. See, people will tweak that. Like, how could God, wipe out a people group? It would be unrighteousness for him to have let that continue. So he used the Jews who sojourned in wilderness, wandered for 40 years. The children of Israel finally crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, led by Joshua. And they subdued eventually the Canaanites and took over that land. And they had a nation for themselves. And led by King Saul, their first king, then David, then Solomon, and on, the period of the kings. And there was wars and fightings during the time of the kings. But then after years of really the children of Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people, being a part of the land flowing with milk and honey, well, they did their own thing and started to worship other idols, and they turned from the Lord. And like the Lord had promised, as long as they sought the Lord, he would bless them, but if they did their own thing, they were on their own. And so the Assyrians eventually came from the north and took the northern tribes into captivity, and then the southern tribes were still there for a season. But then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and wiped out the southern part. And by that time, all the Jews were smitten. Jerusalem was sacked. The people of Israel were taken into captivity, off into Babylon. And really, Israel kind of ceased to exist by and large. It was settled by some Jews who were a remnant, but really it wasn't an Israeli nation. From that day, for centuries to come, it would not be a nation. So after 586, the Jews, 70 years later, some of them returned, 50,000 or so of them returned, and rebuilt Jerusalem, but they were always subservient to other nations and other people groups. After the Babylonians, then came the Medes and the Persians, and they wiped out that region of the world. After the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. He came through and dominated. The Greeks took it. And then after the Greeks, then, Alexander's four generals, they divided it all up. And Israel became sort of the speed bump between all these nations warring against each one another. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies would war back and forth. And Israel was right in the middle of it all. And they got trounced century after century, never really having their own sovereignty as a nation. But the Jews trying to exist there, trying to live there. After the Greeks and then the Seleucids and Ptolemies and all that, eventually the Romans would come and dominate that region of the world. And the Jews were under the iron fist of Rome. And it was during that time, of course, Christ came, lived among us, died on the cross, rose from the grave. It was during the Roman rule. But then shortly after Christ was rejected by the Jews, and Jesus even prophesied that that temple in Jerusalem that was 17 stories high, built by Herod the Great, the temple there in Jerusalem, Jesus said, not one of these stones will stay on top of another. The disciples said, are you kidding? These stones are huge. Who's going to knock this temple over? And Jesus said, it's going to happen. And sure enough, in 70 AD, not long after Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, the Romans finally came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Titus, the conqueror from Rome, leveled the city. And it was from that point on, the Jews were dispersed and scattered away from Israel over all the world. From AD 70 and onward, the Jews were moved up to places in Europe and Russia and eventually even all over, even in the United States. And the Jews were scattered for centuries. And Israel became sort of a place of Bedouins, and it became very uninhabited. But there were some a remnant of Jews. There was a remnant of Bedouins and some Arabs that lived there. And it would stay that way for many, many years. But then right around the 1700s, there was a movement that started to take place that was pretty radical. And it was a movement of people, the Jews, who realized something, that they had no homeland. And because of that, they were in real jeopardy. In fact, during 1775, some Jews from Russia and Poland began to migrate back to the Holy Land, into Israel, their ancient land. And they did so by moving in and purchasing land who at that time was run by the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. And the Jews purchased land. Much of the land of Israel today was actually purchased by Jews in the 1700s, late 1700s and early 1800s. How many of us not only could say that God gave us our land, but how many of us could say, well, we purchased the land too? Well, Brett, I bought my property. Well, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we moved in, when the Indians lived here. Did we pay the Indians for their land? Some of you are saying, yeah, the casinos. I don't know. I'm not sure that's really fair. There's a few people getting rich off those. But you know what? The thing is, we came in and took it. That's the bottom line. We took the land. We said it's ours. And we said, any questions? If you have a problem, you're dead. The Jews were given their land by the Lord, and much of their land was purchased during that period of the late 1700s. And it was the beginning of a Zionist movement where the Jews were saying, Theodore Herzl and others were saying, the Jews will never be safe because of anti-Semitism around the world. That is a hatred for God's people. We need to have our own homeland. Let's go back to our original place of our homeland, Israel. And that's Zionism. So that happened, and the Jews started migrating, and there's many hundreds of thousands of Jews that actually moved during that time. After World War I, the Turks lost the land to the British, and the British were given mandate over Palestine, which was called Palestine at that time, under the Balfour Declaration. It's a historical thing most people don't know, but they should absolutely know about. And so... Under that Balfour Declaration, the Jews were given a national homeland, but it wasn't their own country or state, but it was a place for them to be under that Balfour Declaration. The Arabs hated that idea, and they opposed it. And because of that, the British issued two resolutions. One, that anybody that was born in Palestine in 1921 or later would be called a Palestinian. That was a British resolution. Also, that the Jews were no longer allowed to purchase land because they were purchasing up all the land. So the Arabs said, we don't like that. So the British made this rule that the Jews could no longer buy property. And because of that, migration was curtailed of Jews moving to Israel. And then after World War II, finally the British lifted the British mandate and pulled out. This left 600,000 Jews in Israel after World War II. And this was also, you say, Brett, 600,000 is not very many. Well, you got to remember, people were trying to get to Israel, but many Jews, 6 million Jews, were killed during the Holocaust of World War II. And what a horrible thing it is. In fact, when we go to Israel, one of the places I take our group is to the Holocaust Museum, the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem, and it's sobering. It's very sobering to see that and see pictures. You know, it's an abomination what the world is doing now, saying the Holocaust never really happened. All you got to do is see the photographs and the people. And they didn't have Photoshop back in those days. I can't go through the Yad Vashem Museum without finding my blood starting to boil. It was such a horrific, horrible thing that took place. So 6 million Jews were killed. 600,000 were left in Israel. And they were there in 1947, they were fending for themselves against the 100 million Arabs that were around them at that time. So in 1947, the United Nations divided the land and delineated some of the lands for the Jews and some for the lands for the Arabs. And there was a whole time period where if you see an old map from the 1947, there was Transjordan. It was a divided up land that the British and the United Nations sort of defined. But because of the Arabs not liking this, what ultimately happened is finally, after World War II, the Jews said, man, we need our own nation. And the United Nations, feeling guilty for what happened to the Jews in the Holocaust, finally there was an agreement that the Jews would get their own nation. And there was a declaration, May 14th, 1948, where Israel declared themselves a nation once again. With support, that was the first time Israel actually became a nation, all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC when Nebi wiped out Israel. This is the first time in 1948 Israel becomes a nation again. Now you got to understand, do you understand how miraculous and how unprecedented this whole move of God bringing them from a scattered people all over the world back to a homeland, not only as a nation, but speaking Hebrew? Yeah, Brett, whatever, speaking Hebrew. No, you don't understand. Hebrew was a forgotten language. It was only an academic language that had been lost centuries earlier. When the Jews made their way back to Israel, there was a man by the name of Ben Yehuda. Ben Yehuda. And he was the guy who came in front of his family and said, these are the last words you're going to hear me speak in my native tongue from this day forward. Kids, wife, you're only going to hear me speak Hebrew, for we are Jews in the homeland. And it was Ben Yehuda and other Jews who decided we need not only our own nationality, but we need our own language back. And they taught their children Hebrew. And if you go to Israel today, everybody speaks Hebrew. You say, well, big deal. No, it's the only time in history that's happened where lost people regathered as a nation and learned their old language that was once extinct, which, by the way, was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Bible foretold that the Jews would be scattered and then they'd be brought back together and their language would be brought back. All prophesied in the Bible, all came to pass perfectly. It's a miraculous event. So in 1948, Israel becomes a nation. And so that's the main thing is the Lord says, I will give to you a land. And he has been good with that promise. That first point that I raised today, I will give you a land, the promise of property. God has maintained that. And it's interesting that the world wants to give land away and tell Israel they don't belong there with the land. By the way, Israel at its peak under the reign of Solomon. The definition of the land that God promised to the Jews is in the book of Numbers. And if you do the math on all that land, at their peak, they only possessed, during the reign of Solomon, they only possessed 1/10 of the land that was promised to the Jews at their peak. Well, Brett, why didn't they possess the land that God promised? Well, I believe in the future, according to the Bible, that the Jews will possess all that land. But that's a whole nother teaching, a whole nother story. So God has kept his promise, number one, the promise of property. But what about the promise, Genesis 12, of prosperity? Are the Jews a prosperous people? Well, the answer to that, and most of you already know, is yes. Now, the Jews were not allowed to own real estate for the span of about 1,800 years. But interestingly, we're compensated by becoming a major force in global development and the management of properties. The Jews became very astute at property management for others and made great gains financially doing so over those 1,800 years. Interestingly, today, of the five largest real estate investment trusts listed by Forbes magazine, of the five largest, four of them are Jewish owned. The nation Israel, which is home to 35% of the world's Jewish population, has a per capita GMP, gross national product, that exceeds the combined total of its four contiguous sovereign neighbors, which is, you know, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. They have a greater gross national product than those four nations surrounding them. That's amazing. The Jews are amazingly well-to-do. In a recent study conducted in America, which is home to 45% of all Jews, they found that the median net worth of a Jewish person in America is $150,000, which is three times more than the average person in America, which is $48,000. Is that a coincidence, or is that God keeping his promise that I will bless you, I will make you a prosperous people? He promised to them prosperity. Although the Jewish population in the United States is only 2% of the American population, interestingly, 45% of the top 40 Forbes richest Americans are all Jewish. One-third of the Americans who are multimillionaires, they have lists of these things, one-third of all multimillionaires in America are Jewish, even though they only make up 2% of our population. Are you seeing a pattern here? 5 of the 10 wealthiest entrepreneurs, according to Fortune's America's Richest People Under the Age of 40, 5 of the 10 wealthiest are Jewish men. That's wealth. Are they prosperous in wealth? Yes. What about wisdom? Are they prosperous in wisdom? Although, again, the population of Jews in America is 2% of our population. They make up, this is amazing, 20% of the college professors in our American universities. So there's a huge discrepancy on how small the population is in Jewish people in America, and yet their influence on America has been giant. 20% of the professors in American universities. Also, 40% are Jewish partners in the leading law firms in New York and in Washington, D.C. By the way, 17% of our Jewish, or of our Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., 17% of them are Jews. That's pretty amazing. Psalm 115, verse 12, you can jot it down in your notes. It says, "The Lord hath been mindful of us," the Jews would say. "He will bless us, and he will bless the house of Israel." And he has. The Lord kept his promise. I will give you property, check. I will give you prosperity, check. But the third thing, what was it? It was protection. The Lord said, "I will protect thee. I will curse the nations who curse you, and I will bless the nations who bless you, Israel." And man, that has happened not only in biblical times. You see all these Bible stories of battles. And we call them battles of biblical proportions because, you know, there were crazy stories where, you know, one guy kills hundreds of Philistines. You think, oh man, who could do that? Biblical stories. But did you know there's stories like that in modern day Israel history too? That are biblically proportioned. Let me just talk about one of the wars of many. There's many miraculous wars of Israel, but are you familiar with the Six-Day War? For you YouTubers, check it out. Look up the Six-Day War and look for the National Geographic special on the Six-Day War. It's really well done. It's about an hour worth of viewing in little segments, but they do a wonderful job explaining the Six-Day War. What was that? Well, they begin with talking to these various generals and a West Point American instructor, and they start out explaining that a two-front war is almost impossible to win. What's a two-front war? It's when you are a people who have to fight someone who's attacking you from one side and another group of people that are attacking you from the other side. That's a two-front war, and it splits your army in half, and it makes it almost impossible to win. Back in 1967, Israel did not face a two-front war, but they faced a three-front war. They were being threatened by the Egyptians in the south, the Syrians in the north, and Iraq and Jordan were teamed up, and they were threatening to attack from the east. A three-front war. Now here's something you got to understand. Israel, even though CNN and some of the news agencies and MSNBC say big Israel is being pushing everybody around in the Middle East, and they kind of paint this picture, you got to understand that's not the case. I even heard Israel referred to as Goliath, and the poor little Arabs are David. That doesn't work. That's a kind of a poor illustration. And especially when you look at the math of it all, because you see, the Jews have just a sliver of land in all the Arab countries and lands in the Middle East. If you were to take all the Arab lands in the Middle East, all Arab countries, Muslim countries in the Middle East. And you represented all that land by a football field in size. The amount of land that Israel possesses, Israel, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, even if you include the Gaza Strip, you will take of that football field just 1 square foot, 12 inches by 12 inches of that entire football field. That's the proportion of land that Israel has in the Middle East. It's not like the news portrays it. Israel's a speck in the midst of millions, no, billions of Arab people. So what happened? In 1967, these nations said, we're going to wipe Israel off the map, we're going to take them out, we're going to destroy them. Here's the problem. Israel could not afford to let those nations attack her unexpectedly, and they were threatening daily, saying, we're going to do it. So Israel did a preemptive strike in the Six-Day War. They started the war. They gave the first blow. Now, yeah, some people say, well, that's not right. Well, if they would have allowed those four Arab nations on a three-front battle to do that, they would have been destroyed. The math of it would have just said, absolutely, they couldn't survive that. Especially when you look at what happened. You see, Israel could only field, in the Six-Day War, they could only field 264,000 soldiers. That's including all their reservists. That's every person they could put a gun in their hand, every person reserve or otherwise, 264,000. Facing them were 525,000 Arab soldiers who were not reservists, but full-time soldiers. So they're double the amount of soldiers against them. Not only that, Israeli tanks in 67 were outnumbered 3-1. And Israeli Air Force was outnumbered 3-1 by Arab aircraft. So Israel, preparing to fight for her very existence, in fact, they even already planned, knowing that the battle was coming, they turned their parks, their city parks, they already started turning their parks into large graveyards because they knew that the casualties in the war would have been so bad, they wanted to be prepared to bury their dead. It's a radical, horrific story in a time for the Jews there in Israel. But Israel, the events that followed would become what is known as the Six-Day War. Why was it 6 days? Well, the only way you can describe the Six-Day War is miraculous and providential from God. How so? Well, let me explain. Tons of miraculous things. An Egyptian tank commander, as the Israelis came down into the Sinai. The Israeli tanks were puny. We got to go on, one of my favorite stops is we go to a tank base called Latrun, and we get to see the tanks of Israel. And in fact, out in the front of the base, they've got every tank that they've ever had through the history of the nation. And you go to the first tanks during the 1948 war, and I wouldn't even want to go up against somebody downtown Portland, a Humvee or something, would just totally wipe out these little tanks they had in 1948. But in 1967, they had these little podunk tanks that weren't very advanced, and they only had a few, not very many. So 12 Israeli tanks were rolling down into the Sinai, 12. The Egyptians had many, many more tanks down there, but the Egyptian tank commander in the Sinai desert quickly surrendered to a vastly inferior Israeli force on the second day of the war. Why? Because he said, I saw a desert mirage that made him see hundreds of Israeli tanks, but there were really no more than a dozen. A mirage? The Egyptian guy said, yeah, it was a mirage. I don't know why I surrendered our whole army. They did. That was a miraculous thing. On the other front of the battle, the Jordanian forces mistakenly welcomed Israeli tanks into Shechem on the third day of the war because of a faulty miscommunication that led them to believe that they were Iraqi tanks coming to help them in the battle. So they're like, yeah, come on in, Iraqi tanks, roll them on in. And they just kind of rolled in and boom, 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 and it was over. And the Jordanians lost by a few Israeli tanks. Another great story, miraculous level. As the Israeli soldiers were coming to the outskirts of Jerusalem, knowing not how they were going to take the city. They were outnumbered 3-1 in soldiers in that battle. But this Israeli scout was trying to move along this trench warfare area where the Jordanians were entrenched in the foxholes in the trenches. Well, he actually slipped and stumbled and fell into the Jordanian foxhole. It was a mistake, this scout. But knowing he fell right into the enemy where all these Jordanian guys were sitting, they were all sitting there. He panicked and just started firing his weapon. He just didn't know what to do. He just started firing. Well, so much confusion in the Jordanian foxhole, they all just didn't know what to do. They were dropping like flies because this guy was just indiscriminately shooting. When a bunch of the Israeli soldiers says, man, that guy's a hero. Let's go in with him. And they all jumped in and started firing. And it's 30 hours later, those same soldiers took Jerusalem and won the city over. It's amazing when you read the stories of the Six-Day War. This isn't me. This is National Geographic telling these stories. In the Six-Day War, Israel captured the entire Sinai Desert, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and she had tripled her size, her territory, from 8,000 square miles to 26,000 square miles. That was Israel and the whole Sinai Peninsula. If you look at a map, they had huge victory. Not long after, they would give the Sinai back to Egypt as a gesture. Land for peace. Has that worked out very well for Israel? Land for peace? No. Now, a West Point general once remarked that though U.S. military academy studies wars and fightings throughout the history, they study those, they do not study the Six-Day War. Why? And I quote, the West Point general says, because what concerns West Point graduates is strategy and tactics, not miracles. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Did God keep his promise to the Jews throughout the ages of protection? Back in the Syrian air battles, by the way, 70 Syrian jets went up against just a small handful of 5 or 6 Israeli jets. One Israeli jet was shot down, but it wasn't shot down by the Syrians. Actually, it was a mechanical malfunction, and the pilot ejected safely out. But the small handful of Israeli jets took out the entire Syrian Air Force. How did that happen? Well, if you ask the Jews back in those days, they took American fighter jets, converted them, and they put a high-tech piece of instrument on their jet back in those days. You see, the Americans used those same jets, only we used instrumentation to find out our location of our enemies in dogfights. The Jews installed a rear-view mirror on an American jet so they could see who was flying behind them. And it gave them air supremacy against the Syrians, and they wiped out the... Was it really the rearview mirror, or was it God's divine protection? Study the Israeli wars. You can't deny they're amazingly and they're miraculous. Well, the Lord kept his promise of protection. Protection, property, prosperity, but also purpose. What was their purpose? Remember, Genesis 12, that they would be a blessing to the families of the nations of the world. How would they be a blessing? Well, that's the fifth thing that we saw in Genesis 12. The fifth thing, the promise of a person. Has God kept that promise to the Jews? Well, the answer is absolutely. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel? Let me show you something. This is a story maybe you're familiar with. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember the story where David, after all of his enemies were subdued, he had taken on the Philistines and all those people, pretty much wiped them all out, and he was living in relative peace, King David. So do you remember what David wanted to do? He wanted to build a temple, a house for the Lord that was more permanent in Jerusalem. So he calls Nathan the prophet, says, hey Nathan, I want to build a house for the Lord, a temple here in Jerusalem. Is that cool? And Nathan said, hey man, knock yourself out. That's great. God's blessing will be upon you. Do all that is in your heart. And Nathan went home, and David said, cool. Meanwhile, when Nathan gets home, the prophet, he tries to go to bed, but the Lord says, Nathan, you have told David wrongly. David is not supposed to build a temple or a house for me. Do you remember why? Who can remember? Because he had blood on his hands, right? He was a man of war. So Nathan had to go back to David and say, remember when I told you, go knock yourself out, build the temple? Well, David actually had to come and tell him these words, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It starts out as a bummer for David. You can't build the temple. But what was a bummer becomes one of the biggest blessings for David in his entire life. Check it out. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, and when thy days, David, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. This is Nathan the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be for his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put out away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Wow. Nathan gives David this massive prophecy. Now, there's a couple things in here that are interesting. They go in the interesting category. Have you ever wondered if King Saul was going to be in heaven? Well, the answer, I believe, is no. Well, who are you to judge, Brett? Well, no, the Lord tells us here. Did you see what happened? He says, David, I will not pull my mercy or make it depart away from you, verse 15, as I took it from King Saul. Man, if Saul did not have the mercy of God on his life, wouldn't you agree that if you don't have the mercy of the Lord, you're in big trouble? And the point is, the only way to heaven is to be forgiven for your sins. And Saul didn't have that, which is brutal. I don't know, I just thought that was interesting. You guys look like maybe you don't care about that. But anyway, moving right along. What's being said here? Nathan says, David, of you and from your lineage, you're going to have ancestry that's going to turn into having a king that would be born of you, David, that will be an everlasting king, and he will reign in his throne forever. How's that work out? Well, many of you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, quickly. And this is appropriate as we near Christmas. I feel like reading this because it's close to Christmas. Now, Matthew chapter 1 is one of those genealogies. Oh, one of the genealogies of the Bible. Well, man, the more I study Matthew chapter 1 and this genealogy, I find it to be very interesting. But one of those things is this is a genealogy from Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, to David, who's the king of the Jews, all the way to Jesus Christ, who will be the ultimate king of the Jews. Check out the last part of this genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, Jesus being born was the fulfillment of the prophecy given to David. But Brett, I'm confused. Jesus came. They called him the King of the Jews. But then he was crucified and killed and buried in a tomb. His throne didn't last forever. He didn't reign forever and ever. Oh, but you, like the Jews, we can make the mistake of thinking that, it didn't work. Jesus must not be the Messiah because he died and his throne didn't last forever. But what the Jews missed in the Old Testament, and they didn't understand, that Christ was going to come with two advents. The first advent would be his first coming. He came to die on a cross for the sins of the world and to be punished for our sins. But Christ didn't stay dead, did he? He rose on the third day. He rose up from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Christ is alive today. And he, according to Revelation and other places of the Bible, is going to come back again. It's called the second coming or the second advent of Christ. And the second time he comes, he's not coming as a carpenter. He's coming as a conqueror. The first time he came as a judge, the next time, or to be judged, the next time he comes as a judge, the judge. You see, this son of David that would rule and reign forever and ever will be perfectly realized, and that prophecy will be perfectly fulfilled when Christ comes the second time. And where is he going to rule from? Jerusalem. You see, the thing about this that I love is that all these promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and elsewhere, all the promises to the Jews, have been and are being perfectly fulfilled. The doctrine of replacement theology, where God is done with the Jews and the church has replaced it. Have you seen in your old Bibles, like if you have a Bible like mine, the King Jimmy, and you know the 1611 King James Version, you know the translators put little titles at the top of your pages to sort of explain what's going on. Have you ever noticed what they do with the curses in the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament? It'll be talking to the Jews the whole time, but it says curses upon the Jews or curses upon the nation Israel. But then when there's blessings, it says, blessings for the church. That's us. It's like there's a movement that's still alive today where churches like to claim the promises of blessings, but those Jews who crucified Christ, they get the curses. That's not fair. The Jews were given some of those curses. And by the way, remember when David was given that word from Nathan? The word was very specific. He says, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. I'm going to make a king that's going to sit on the throne forever. But there's also a problem in there. It says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. In other words, if the Jews forsake the Lord says to David through Nathan, I'm going to have to chastise them by other nations. You see, the reason the Jews have had so many troubles throughout the centuries is because they've not always been right with the Lord or walking with the Lord as they are not today. If you go to Tel Aviv today, which we were just there, 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. And so why are the nations chastising them? Why are the Palestinians, the Hamas, the Hezbollah? Why are the Iranians and Ahmadinejad in Iran, why are they so opposed to the Jews if they're God's chosen people and if he's going to protect them? But God said, I will protect you. But man, if you don't walk with me, you're going to be on your own in some ways. But never to the point where God would forsake his people. And when we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, we're going to see the Lord tell us and say, Gentiles, don't be arrogant when it comes to the Jews. Don't be ignorant concerning the Jews, he will say, when we get there in a few weeks. He'll say, don't be ignorant about this, that I'm not done with the Jews. You say, Brett, okay, you got us. Well, I hope so. I hope you believe that, because frankly, most of denominational churches today believe God's done with the Jews. The Presbyterian Church has come out officially and said, we don't believe God has a plan for the Jews. We are the new Jews. We are the new replaced people of God. And so the Presbyterian Church has said officially, we support a Palestinian nation and a state, and we want to divide Jerusalem and to divide Israel. Read Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. It says, in the last days, the nations that try to divide Jerusalem will be handling a cup of trembling, and it will be their last deed as a nation. They'll be crushed. Wow. You see, we as a nation have been blessed, not just because we had great founding fathers and we were founded on godly principles, which I believe, even though we're trying to rewrite history today. But I believe one of the reasons America is a great nation is because traditionally we have supported Israel. And when the Lord says, I will bless the nations that bless Israel and I will curse the nations that curse Israel, I believe that one of the reasons we have been blessed is because we've stood by the Jews and Israel. One of the things that's troubling to me, and you know me, I don't make political statements very often or even talk politics because I like to teach the Bible. But when the Bible says we're to support Israel, I am troubled. Our current administration has been one of the least friendly administrations in the history of America toward the Jews and toward Israel. One of the things I'm going to do when I vote in 2012... I'm going to vote for hopefully someone who's a supporter of Israel. That's one of the main things I look for when I vote for someone who's going to be our president. instead of having a president who has the prime minister of Israel come and then just leave him and diss him totally. We've been so disrespectful to Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel. It's embarrassing how bad it's been and the way we've treated Israel in the last 2 years. So, Brett, what's the point? So we got some history and we heard about the Jews. What does that have to do with me? Well, here's the deal. The replacement theologians, and it's not just the Presbyterians, much of the Catholic Church is amillennial in their view, and they believe God is done with the Jewish people, and the church has replaced Israel. Here's the problem with that. It's real simple. If God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the whole Old Testament, the oracles of God that we read about in Romans 3, if God made those promises, did God give up on his people and say, okay, you're such nasty little people, you Jews. You're such horrible people. I am going to renege on my promises. I'm breaking my promise, and I'm going to put my promises on a whole other group of people. Because that's what you have to believe if you believe God has replaced Israel with the church. You have to believe God forsook his promises to the Jews. Well, that's what I believe, Brett. They were horrible, nasty people. By the way, you know, I gave Martin Luther some real perks a few weeks ago in Romans. Remember when I told you the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation, which is awesome, great thing. But did you know Martin Luther didn't reform enough? He should have changed a lot of other things. Like, he had a real disdain for the Jews, because in those days, that's just what was the current theology, that the Jews should be killed. Martin Luther wrote, he actually wrote this, if you find a Jew, tie a rope around his neck and tie a rope to a millstone and throw him off a bridge into a river. Because they crucified Christ. That was what Martin Luther believed. And it's not hard to find. He wrote entire books that were anti-Semitic. Martin Luther, as good as the Reformation was, how thankful I am for that, he was very misguided on this issue of the Jewish people. So you say, okay, Brett, so I understand that, man, you have to believe that God forsook his people and didn't keep his promise if you're a replacement theologian. But here's the problem for you. If God did that to the Jew and you believe that that's what happened, then you also have to be in fear that God will forsake his promises to you. And the reason I say that is because you and I, we are no better than the Jews. Do you know that? Let me tell you, Paul is going to take great pains to show us in Romans chapter 3 that that is the case. That it's not just the Jew, it's us as well. In fact, let's get a little sneak preview. I'm almost done. I know it's late. But we'll look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles all under sin. Verse 9 there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that understands. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, Paul's making the case that we're just as bad as the Jews. The Jews are just as bad as us. And if God forsook his promises to the Jews, which Paul says in our verses, God forbid. That's not going to happen. See, verse 3, we go back, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, the idea is the faithfulness of God, without effect? God forbid, verse 4, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, if a man says God forsook his Jewish people, then that man's a liar. Because God is faithful. He's faithful to the faithless. And that's good news for me. You see, I'm so glad. And this is where I want to encourage you. You might feel like, man, Brett, I've really messed up. And I've tried to be a Christian. And I know that there's promises in God's word, but they can't apply to me. Because I've messed up, and I even after I became a Christian, and even after, for crying out loud, after I got baptized, I even sinned again. And you might think God's mad at you, and that because you've been faithless, he's going to break off his promises toward you. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians that live with that kind of misunderstanding of who God is. But when we are faithless, like the Jews, throughout the centuries. God is faithful still. And man, that's one of the most glorious truths. And that's what Paul, if you don't believe me and you're saying, Brett, that sounds a little too good to be true, then come and study with us on Wednesday night. I'll show you that Paul's going to take the next several chapters and hammer that point home, that the law never saved a person, that we can't justify ourselves by our good deeds or being good Christians. But the only way we're saved is by the grace of God through faith in the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, if that's true, then you're giving everybody a license to be saved by grace, and then they can go off and party down and sin. Well, Paul's going to deal with that too. He'll say, should we continue in sin then and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. If a person's truly saved by the grace of God, I believe there's going to be evidence of that salvation through the outpouring of fruit in that person's life. And it's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. So may the Lord give us wisdom as we consider these things of the book of Romans. And I hope I didn't bore you with too much history, but I got to tell you, if God is still faithful to the Jews, which he is and he has been, he'll still be faithful to you. And if you feel like you've sinned and separated yourself from the Lord, all you have to do is confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. He doesn't throw you out. He doesn't do away with you. As long as you just keep coming to him and say, Lord, I know I've sinned, he will lovingly forgive you and he will save you. He does save you. He has saved you if you've confessed your belief in the cross. Romans 10:9, you hear me say it every Sunday, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, it says, and you will be saved if you believe that he died and rose from the grave. Salvation through faith, not of your good works, Ephesians 2, but through faith. That's good news. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't forsake the Jews? Because if he did, then you and I'd be in equal trouble. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that makes these things right and clear for us. Forgive us, Lord, where we have superimposed our wrong ideas of your attitude toward us. Lord, I know many, maybe even in this room, still feel that you're mad at them or disappointed in them. But Lord, we know that your promises are not based on our keeping promises to you, but your covenants are based on your faithfulness to us. And you are perfectly faithful. And because of that, Lord, I pray that we'd have just a new hunger and a thirst to live righteously and to dump sinful things, Lord. We don't want to just be saved by your grace and then just march on in our sin. But out of a response to the love that you've shown us and the forgiveness of sin, Lord, I pray that we'd have a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness because of your loving kindness. And Lord, I pray for those that wrestle with depression or being bummed out because of their own sinfulness. Lord, I pray that you'd restore the years the locusts have eaten, that you'd restore their heart. And as they draw near to you, Lord, as your promises say, you will then draw near to them. Lord, may you do that for many in this room. And just keeping your heads bowed just for a minute longer. I know the hour's late, but I can't leave without giving you this invitation. If you're one who's saying, Brett, I didn't know that God loves me that much. And if you didn't know that you could be saved by the grace of God and not by your good deeds or going to church every Sunday. But man, it's what the Bible teaches. Romans is going to hammer this point home. But what's required of you, according to the Bible, is you confess with the mouth and believe in your heart that Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. You may have gone to church all your life. That does not make you a Christian. It's confession and belief in your heart. And if you've never done that, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm not going to make you stand up or get up in front of anybody, but right where you sit, if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian and receive that grace and that power of forgiveness on my life, then the Lord will do that. He's promised it. The one thing I'm going to ask is if you would just let me know if you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian. If that's you, would you simply just look up at me right now? The rest of you as Christians should be praying, and I'm just going to just look around for a second. Cool. And just see what the Lord might do in your heart. And man, he'll save your soul by his grace. Let me just look around a little more. Cool. See you. Awesome. Man, the Lord loves you. And he wants to forgive you. He's quick to forgive. The only time you see God in the Bible in a hurry is when he's wanting to forgive you for your sins. And that's, man, the Lord wants to do that. And you just need to acknowledge that. If anybody else, before I say a prayer and close up, cool, good, good. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, and I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this with me if you want to. Let's get behind these guys, girls. But if you're one who looked up, man, just pray this right to the Lord, and He'll hear this. If it comes from your heart, man, the Lord hears it, He'll honor it, and you'll be saved by grace. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe You rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with You. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name. And Lord, restore to all the Christians in this room the joy of their salvation. Lord, that You don't forget us or forsake us, but Your love is perfect and Your faithfulness is true. May we be encouraged with that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.